dragging my wife up here with me. Laura Lee, this one here, belongs to me. And we've been married 45 years this year. Can you imagine? Wow, pretty cool. Anyways, back when we launched New Hope in 2007, about a year, maybe a year and a half later, Lori said to me, I feel greatly burdened to do something for the women in the church and get a women's study going. So around that time, she launched 30, 40 women? Not even that many, okay. And as of this year, 340 women in the study. Yep, fantastic. So she said she didn't want to say anything, so I'm not going to let her. And yet you need to know that this year she's transitioning off as the leader of the women's ministry. And Patty Jacobson is going to be taking it and leading it from this point forward. But I thought it would be appropriate after 18 years of doing this and really building an amazing ministry that we would acknowledge the work that God has done through her. So, yeah. Pretty weird to ask people to applaud your wife, but there you go. All right. I just think it's worthy of being acknowledged. I'm going to ask you to go to Daniel chapter 7, if you would, with me. And we will get to that in just a moment. I'm going to give you some instructions on communion that Derek referenced a few minutes ago before we get to communion, because it'll be here in no time. Well, not really, but it'll be here quick. I'm going to ask you, when you get up from your seats and you see a little chart that goes up on the screen when I refer to this at the end of this service, it's going to show you to stand up and go towards those windows and do like a clockwise rotation. So we've noticed as the church has grown, it gets kind of chaotic around communion time. So there's no tables in the atrium. They're only here in the auditorium. You notice some of them are in the middle in the back. This front section is probably going to go really fast. That section not as fast, and that one not as fast. But it, trust me, it worked pretty well in the 9 o'clock service, so I'll reference that again when we get back to that point. But just know that's a heads up. We'll be changing the pattern by which you do that. So if you're in Daniel 7, you're where I'm at. Maybe you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, but it's on your device, I suspect. Or you've got a Bible in front of you in one of those chair racks. You can read along that way. I am convinced that we humans vastly misunderstand, vastly fail to grasp the holiness of God. That's why I think most people think they can earn their way into heaven, because they don't really think of how other God is. I referenced in our Tuesday night study, Laura Lee and I have been leading the 1 Timothy study for the women, and there's a good way to finish out the semester doing it together, kind of a tag team. And on the Tuesday night study, I referenced the fact that I think, I'm willing to be convinced otherwise, but I think what you and I think of when we step into heaven one day to see God, I'm not sure we're going to see him face to face. Now, I know some of you are thinking right now, wait, Scripture says we will see him as he is. Pretty sure that's a reference to Jesus. I'm convinced we're going to see Jesus, no doubt. Scripture speaks of that with amazing language. But when I think of God the Father on his throne, I think of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then he goes on to reference the seraphim, highest created order of the angels, nearest the throne of God, how they cover their feet with two of their wings, they fly with two of their wings, and with two of their wings they cover their eyes. Because God is that holy that even the holy angels can't look upon him. I would ask you to carry that image with you further into Daniel 7 this morning as we explore the holiness of God together and how that sets us up for communion. In chapter 7, we discovered 2 weeks ago that God has opened the curtain on the future of the world. And he explains to Daniel what his larger plan is for this planet. It's a reminder for us that though the things that we're in the midst of right now might be really chaotic, I don't know, maybe you brought turmoil into the church with you today. Maybe at home you're watching the broadcast and your world is full of a lot of turmoil. I want to be the first to remind you this morning, it gets better. You may be in the midst of chaos, but God's word assures us it gets much better for believers in Jesus. The future is bright. Now, as we learned a couple weeks ago in Daniel chapter 7, it's a very complicated passage. It's an intense passage. That's the number one thing I heard from people after the 9 o'clock service this morning. Whoa, that was intense. Well, buckle up, people, because it's about to get pretty intense. And we're going to pick it up at verse 15, but just to catch you up on where we left off at this point in chapter 7, Daniel has seen in a vision four great beasts, and he's kind of confused by them. We know now, and I explained to you at that time, that those were representing four great world empires. And the fourth great beast produces the Antichrist. After the Antichrist appears on the scene, then Daniel saw God, and he saw God on his throne, whom he called the Ancient of Days. And I told you that's the first time that title appears in the Bible. And then Daniel saw myriads of angels surrounding God on his throne. And together we studied the spectacular description of God's appearance and the dazzling, brilliant white imagery surrounding him. Here's a glimpse for you of that from verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white like snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames and its wheels were a burning fire. Now, there's several aspects to this white hair of God, if you will, and this shining clothing. So just allow me to overwhelm you with a few reference verses that will kind of elaborate on this imagery of God. Look with me at Matthew 17. You see this on the screen. He, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And it's talking about John, James, Peter going with Jesus up onto a high mountain, and Jesus was transfigured in front of them. So brilliantly they couldn't look upon him. His clothing was so bright. This is the way it's described in Mark 9:3. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launder on earth can whiten them. The word there that's in the Greek language is stilbo. It means Jesus was flashing. Think of a lightning bolt frozen in space. That kind of brilliant white, that's what they're looking at. And that's consistent with what John wrote in the book of Revelation. Look at this, chapter 1. I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So white hair, white like wool, white like snow, flashing brilliantly white in relation to God. And every time you see that imagery in relation to God, it's always a reference to his matchless purity, his otherness of his holiness. Scripture refers to it as being beyond, meaning beyond our ability to grasp it. Paul also wrote about it in a very specific way. Let me show you how he said it in 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. The unapproachable God is all over Scripture in the sense of his holiness separating him from us. I'm going to ask you to hold that thought until we get back to communion, and we'll circle back there in a few minutes. I'm going to pick it up with you in verse 15 now. All the imagery that we've seen of God sitting on this throne, blazing with fire, with wheels that are on fire, a throne that's engulfed in flame, all speaks of one thing. It speaks of the wrath of God. Let's go to verse 15 now. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed, means grieved. My spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those, meaning one of the angels. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So even though Daniel has witnessed the greatest culmination of what is going to happen on planet Earth, he's incredibly distressed because he recognizes that what he has seen is a depiction of the overthrow of world governments, and with that, the unbridled chaos and turmoil that will come to this planet as a result of it. And he is acutely aware of the great suffering that the people of God will very likely face in the future. In his world, what might this revelation mean to his own nation? He's not even sure. So he needs an explanation, so he turns to this angel who's nearby and says, help me to understand this. Look at verse 16 again. You'll see this on the screen. Daniel's asking for the exact meaning. If you have your Bible open, you might even want to circle the word exact because it appears several times now in the next verse. He began asking him the exact meaning of all this, so he, the angel, told me. The Aramaic word that's used there is yatsib, and it means truth. I need to know the truth. Don't hold anything back. Tell me what this means and reveal to me how I'm supposed to understand this. So verse 17, the angel favors him and does this. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Well, he kind of really shrunk it down, just like a two-sentence statement. Okay, he covered a lot there just in those two sentences. But that's really consistent with what we have been studying. This angel indicates that these four beasts are four great successive world empires, and they will dominate the known world. We've been studying this over the last 2 months, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Those are the four that are referenced. But did you notice in that last sentence, that last statement, he says, but the final dominion of the earth, the final rule will be granted to the saints of the Most High. Wow, cool. Who's that? That's you. If you belong to Jesus, you're the saints of the Most High. The Lord's true believers are going to share in ruling and reigning with him. Did you know that? A lot of people don't. A lot of Christians don't know that Jesus has offered to us the ability to rule alongside him. Now, many people are going to think, what? I don't even feel qualified to get into heaven. I'd be glad just to get there. And Jesus is saying, I get to have a position of honor? Is this just fanciful thinking? The very reason this is being emphasized at this point in time, the very reason it's emphasizing our participation in the final kingdom is underscoring something really important. This is a literal kingdom. Just as literal as the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire is to history. Just as literal as they existed, God's saying there's a fifth coming in which those who belong to me are going to reign over the earth. Let's keep going, verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact, there's the word exact again, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Now, of all the things about the future that's been revealed to Daniel, a couple things surface that are really important to him. Daniel wants to know about this fourth great empire. I want to know more about that because it represents no empire like the world has ever known. He's been using animal imagery to describe each of these empires, but there's no animal associated with this because this is unlike anything that's ever been seen before. But he especially wants insight around these 10 horns. And we described 2 weeks ago that every time you see the horn imagery in Scripture, it's talking about a leader, a king, or a kingdom. And he wants insight around that. And primarily, this little horn with a really big mouth. Tell me about that. Now, church, you know if you've studied Daniel for any length of time, Daniel is super smart. And he suspects, he senses there is something very sinister unfolding. And he suspects that the true believers will be in the crosshairs. And he cringes at the prospect of those who belong to God being crushed by this enemy. But did you notice he threw in a detail that wasn't mentioned earlier? We didn't see it 2 weeks ago. He talks about this great beast having claws of bronze. What is that? But with for sure, metal claws, like on a bear, the claws of a bear, metal claws here would tear a victim to shreds. This speaks of the tremendous power of this fourth empire. Now, for whatever reason, Daniel feels the need to fill the angel in on what he's been seeing. So he goes to the point where he describes to the angel, go with me to the next verse, 21. I kept looking, and that horn, individual man, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So he's relayed to the angel what he has seen. And in his retelling, Daniel tells the angel, one of the things that's troubling me about this is that horn with a really big mouth. That horn has been waging war against the saints. And he's been defeating them and overpowering them. So we're looking at a powerful world leader here who will successfully hunt and persecute the believers in God. In other words, church, in the last days, the saints are no match for the Antichrist. He is ferociously powerful and will shred them. And that persecution will continue until the Ancient of Days arrives on the scene. So now the angel will respond with an explanation of what Daniel's been talking about. Verse 23. Thus he, meaning the angel, said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he, individual man, will be different from the previous ones and will subdue the three kings. This one, in verse 24, is none other than the Antichrist, the one known as 666, the one the Bible calls the lawless one. And he rises to prominence in the last days. So in verse 23, the angel speaks of Rome because that's the fourth kingdom, but two different aspects to Rome. For you and I, we look back and we can see 1,500 years ago, historical Rome was on this planet. But for Daniel, everything is future because he lives in 600 BC. Rome doesn't exist yet. But we remember the statue with the two legs of iron, and it talked about two different phases to this Roman Empire. So we've got the ancient Roman Empire, but we've got the future Roman Empire. That corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The legs that had the feet of bronze and clay with 10 toes. And we began speaking of the emergence of a brutal final world dictator. So the angel has just said to Daniel, this empire, Daniel, it's going to be different in power from anything that's ever existed. It's going to be different in duration from all the other kingdoms. And all resistance to this empire will be crushed. Now, you just noticed that he said those 10 horns, those are 10 kings. That's the way Scripture references these horns or these leaders. And they will emanate from this fourth great kingdom, the great beast that I'm telling you that I believe is a resurgence of the ancient Roman Empire. Now, let's summarize what we've been hearing so far. Daniel's revelation is projecting that out of the ashes of the old ancient European empire of Rome, 10 kings will arise and will form a coalition to build a new empire. They constitute a new Roman empire at the very end of the last days. So in verse 24, he used a very specific phrase. He said, after them, he will arise. Meaning, after the 10 kings are in place, the Antichrist will arise from among them. Verse 24, look at it on the screen. He will be different from the previous ones. He will be different in the fact that he will be greater in intelligence, greater in power, and certainly greater in arrogance. Now, apparently, 3 of the 10 rebel against this Antichrist, and they are thrown down, and the other 7 submit to the Antichrist, and everybody comes under his rule. Verse 25, he, the Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and a half a time. Let me break this down for you so you understand this. First of all, he's going to speak against the Most High. That means he will openly blaspheme God. Revelation 13 speaks to this very specifically of how that plays out. Now, other passages in the Bible indicate that the Antichrist will demand the worship of humans, which in itself is a blasphemy of God because God said, you're going to worship me and worship me alone. But the Antichrist will say, you're going to worship me and worship me alone. That's part of the blasphemy against God. But we're also told that he will oppress the saints of the Most High. Now, the word oppress is very interesting in the Aramaic language because it speaks of something being worn out. Very specifically, it's speaking of fabric. You have any blue jeans at home with holes in them? Okay, you can identify this. There's a point when your clothing becomes thread thin or threadbare and you develop holes in your clothing. Blue jeans would be a good example of that. This word oppress is used that way in the Aramaic language to speak of wearing something out to the point that it's got a hole in it, meaning it's exhausted. Believers at this time will be daily harassed until life is a misery. Revelation 13 speaks of the economic pressure that he's going to bring to bear against the planet. I don't care how big your bank account is. A world leader who is the Antichrist can nullify the value of your bank account. Because Scripture says in Revelation 13, they will not be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is 666, as we've been told. What does that look like in the future? I don't know. Let's keep going with this imagery here. This Antichrist is also identified as one who's going to try to change the set times and the laws. What is that? It's talking about the changing of the calendar to erase previously honored dates. What would previously honored dates be? Well, that's venerated festivals. What do we have in our calendar that speaks to venerated dates? Venerated dates around the world only speak of a couple things that are held in such high esteem that they make it on the calendar of every society. Christmas, Easter, things that would be the high, holy festivals of celebration. This word set times is understood as religious holidays. So the energy of this one, some of it will be dedicated towards eliminating the celebrated of veneration of dates that we hold as high and holy. Just think Christmas and Easter. Why would he do that? abandoning all pretense of allowing freedom of religion, the very freedom that you know today to be able to gather here to worship together, that's designed to actually revile Yahweh. And if you think that can't happen, go back to 1792 during the French Revolution, when during the French Revolution, they eliminated the Christian calendar as you know it, wanting everything to start with 1793, the day that France was conquered and taken over. And for 12 years, it was in place, and anybody who went back to the old calendar system and celebrated the high holy days, they were prosecuted and persecuted. So it can happen because it has happened. Denying freedom of religious liberty is the characteristic of a dictator. You only have to think back through history. Antiochus IV, Nero, Domitian, Mao, Stalin. Within your lifetime, if you're 20 years old or so or more, a dictator by the name escapes my mind. Ruled over Cuba, Fidel Castro. One of the first things he did when he came into power was change the dates and eliminate all the Christian holidays. So you only have to think of recent history. That's what dictators do. The Bible's saying the Antichrist is going to exceed anyone who has gone on before him and do this in a greater measure to the degree that he alone will be worshiped. So all dissent to the politics of the little horn will be deemed as treason, punished by beheading. Now, if you're new to church, you're probably wondering, what in the world did I just step into, right? Okay, let me help you with this. You're probably thinking right now, why in the world is this guy so vicious? Why would he do this to people? Well, he's called the spawn of Satan, the son of perdition, according to Scripture. And he will despise God and anyone associated with God. Most scholars agree that this statement, a time, a times, and a half a time, that means 3.5 years. The same reference is found in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12. And most scholars agree the 1260 days that's referred to in Revelation and the times, time and a half a time, the 3.5 years, this is referring to the Great Tribulation. We're going to explore that as a church when we get to Daniel chapter 9 in greater detail. I need to keep going. This latter part of the Antichrist rule is called the Great Tribulation. And the 3.5 years at the very end sets up the way for the Battle of Armageddon, the very last battle on planet Earth, the battle in which Jesus returns and brings victory to this planet. The great conflict. That's my way of describing it. Look at verse 26, the way the Bible describes it. But the court will sit for judgment, and his, the Antichrist, dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And all God's people say, yay, because he's going to be gone. Little illustration for you. During football season, I text with some of my friends in the midst of games. And sometimes we'll celebrate together about a play that we saw, or sometimes if it's a friend from an opposing team, we'll torment each other. And so we'll jab at each other, but I have one particular friend that when he travels, he likes to TiVo the games. And then we'll send me a text while he's traveling saying, hey, don't interact with me about this. I don't want any texting because I don't know what's going on. I don't want to know what's going on with the game. I want to wait and watch it when I get home. And sometimes I'll honor that and sometimes I won't. Just saying. Well, one particular time, I sent him a text because he didn't tell me that he was traveling. And I said to him, wow, that was an amazing play. Can you believe that comeback? And I got a text from him saying, oh, man, I was recording the game because I was traveling. Oh, oops on my part. Yeah, right. But then said to me the next day, you know what? I'm so glad that you sent me that because I went into that game knowing the outcome. And it took away all the stress to know the score at the end. Much, much more than football, church. That we know who wins the game at the end. It takes away all the sense that the chaos is winning, that turmoil is in control. Because what Scripture's indicating here is we win. Well, Jesus wins, but we're vicariously with him, so we win. Antichrist obliteration occurs with two very distinct words that are mentioned here that I want to point out to you right at the end of the 3.5-year tribulation period. So I want to show you this just because this is a really interesting emphasis. Look on the screen with me at this word, shamad. And shamad is this word that's used for annihilation here. It's talking about something being overthrown, perish, utterly destroyed, but that's not enough. The angel has to put a double emphasis on it, so he uses this word abad, which also means perish, destroyed, utterly undone, to be void, to be made nothing. The Bible rarely does that, where it puts two words like that right together to make a point. And the point is, he will be overthrown. The point is, no rebellious elements will be left among the inhabitants of the earth. All evil is put down. All chaos is gone. Can you imagine? The King of Kings will assume his rightful position. And again, that's how I said it, but here's how the angel said it. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His, Jesus' kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. No more war. Peace and prosperity define life on planet Earth because Jesus is in charge. How great will that be? And amazingly, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you belong to me, you will inherit the earth also. You will rule and reign with me. Last time we were together in this, 2 weeks ago, before the baptism last weekend, in verse 13 and 14, we saw that the Son of Man was coronated, and he inherited a kingdom. Coronated as the ruler of a great kingdom. Look at it again on the screen, verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. But now in verse 27, you've just seen that this kingdom that's been spoken of is the kingdom that belongs to the highest one. And it's an everlasting kingdom. So the followers of the Son of Man are spoken of in verse 27 as saints of the people of the Most High God. What we've just seen intentionally, theologically in Scripture, is a linking with the Son of Man, the Son of God, with God the Father, indicating the Son of Man is equated with the Most High himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You belong to all three, the great three in one. And this is speaking of the equality of the Godhead. So here we come to the very end now. And I find this very last verse to be a marvelous setup to our time of communion. Actually, I think it's a really good reminder. Daniel is acutely aware of his inadequacy to witness all that he has seen, let alone be in the presence of God. He's very aware that he doesn't measure up. So look with me at verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is much like when Paul describes God dwelling in unapproachable light. Or Peter and John and James, when they saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and the blazing appearance of Jesus. Or Moses' exposure to the burning bush when God said, take off your shoes for you're standing on holy ground. And Moses cowered in his presence. I'm an unholy man. I don't deserve to be in your presence. When humans encounter the holiness of the living God, we are naturally overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness. Naturally humbled by the awesomeness of God. So consider this with me, church. Like few people ever on our planet, Daniel has intimately communed with God. Not only favored by God, he's personally lived to see the Lord rescue in ways that boggle the imagination. Yet now we're reading that he is experiencing a tremendous emotional drain. Why? Because of this extensive interaction with the things of heaven. So verse 28 says, his face turned pale because shock is setting in. This is like being at an accident scene where a person is not injured. They may have been in the accident, but the adrenaline rush is so overwhelming to their body, shock actually sets in. They can't mentally process. And there's a physical reaction to what the eyes have just seen. So Daniel has just said, my face turned pale because the blood is rushing from my head. It is evident that Daniel has had an enormous concern about the severe afflictions that are waiting for God's people. And he has determined not to divulge the experience to anyone until the proper time. So he's left alone to process many things that he's witnessed. But I'm struck by how chapter 7 concludes in the same way that it began, emphasizing the mighty majesty and the sovereign nature of God, emphasizing for you and I that one day the courts will sit. One day Christ will reign. One day the saints will rule with him, and chaos and turmoil will be no more. Because the King of Kings will arrive, fulfilling the hope that we've all been longing for.